Today we're looking towards the end of Paul's letter to the early church in Rome, so some context might be helpful. The church in Rome was a mix of Jews and non-Jews. When he wrote his letter to that church, Paul spent 11 chapters on Christian theology, and he encourages unity between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians there. With all that as a foundation, he then lays out the practical aspects of the Christian life. Chapter 12 is a high-level list, and chapter 13 addresses a few specific issues. In today's passage, which is chapter 14 and a bit of 15, he spends a lot of time, a surprising amount of time, on food and observance of special religious days and how these things are not to divide the church. At first, this seems a bit strange or irrelevant to us, doesn't it? But there's a basic reformed principle of Bible reading in three steps. Firstly, what does the passage say? Secondly, what did that mean to the original people who heard it or read it? What was the principle it gave them? And thirdly, how does that principle apply to us? We may not be concerned with food rules, other than what we're allergic to, and we don't observe Jewish special days, but the principles in this passage have a lot to say to us. So Lynette is going to read the passage to us now.
Hopefully it's on. Yes, sounds like it. So I am reading to you today from Romans 14, verse 1, in the CSB version. The law of liberty. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The law of love. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. Pleasing others, not ourselves. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice, glorifying God together. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God.
Sorry about that. Let's start by outlining what Paul is saying in this passage. He's on about practicing relationships within the Christian community with a righteousness that's based on faith, not on human judgment. He starts by emphasizing that we are to accept one another without condemning people for personal convictions about how to live out genuine and true faith. We have no right to judge each other on such issues, for they are matters of conscience to be settled between the individual and the Lord. So Paul says believers must stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, each of us needs to be sensitive to how our choices affect others. We should choose to do those things which lead to peace and build each other up. In this way, we protect each person's conscience and the quality of his or her personal relationship with the Lord. In short, we are responsible to Jesus for our conscience. It's not our business to try to make other people responsible to us. With that outline, let's dig into the passage in more detail. Paul opens with this: welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. All Christians are to be welcomed, but there were some people in the church in Rome who were considered to be weak in their faith, and disputes were arising as a result. In verse 2, it is those with weak or frail faith who have problems with the freedoms that others with stronger faith enjoy. Notice that when Paul calls some of the Christians weak in their faith, this isn't about perseverance or accepting justification by faith. Most likely, some of the Jewish Christians were still holding on to the Old Testament food restrictions, you know, clean or unclean foods, avoiding blood and things like that. And they were probably keeping the Sabbath and the other Jewish special days. They weren't trying to earn salvation by avoiding meat and observing special days. Rather, they simply lacked the assurance that their faith permitted them to eat all foods and to leave the special days behind. They had grown up with the Jewish rules, seeing them as essential to worship of God, and it was hard for them to let it go. The non-Jewish Christians in that church were clear, as we are, that they are free to eat all foods. See Mark chapter 7, verses 15 to 19, for example. Likewise, they were free from the rules about special days. It was a real problem because the people in the church who were strong in their faith were passing judgment on the weak for holding on to those Jewish rules. And also the strong were expressing their liberties in ways that were harming the weak. Verse 3 says it well: one who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge someone who does, because God has accepted him. Paul points out that both sides were at fault in Rome. The strong people criticized the weak for being superstitious, basically, while the weak people judged the strong for not following God's law as they understood it. Paul says neither side should act like this, because God has accepted them all, and therefore no one should be rejecting or judging anyone. Paul was charging the weak to welcome the strong, as well as the strong welcoming the weak. It goes both ways. The passage has this principle: not to argue about disputed matters. In Rome, the disputed matters were about holding on to Jewish rules or enjoying the full freedom of Christ. How does that principle apply to us? What are our disputed matters? What constitutes a disputed matter? Before we answer that, there's an important distinction to make here. Disputed matters involve choices which God has not spoken about clearly in his word. I mean, things like adultery and theft are clearly spoken against in the Bible. They are not disputable. But many things some Christians hold to are disputable, even if they hold firmly to them. Yet some people pass judgment on others based on those personal convictions. When someone engages in an act that the Bible called sin, we are not passing judgment to call that act sin. Rather, we are agreeing with God. The church is to discipline people who persist in sin. But neither individuals nor the congregation has any right to pass judgment on a disputable matter, that is, based on personal conviction about what's right and wrong apart from what's in the Bible. Even worse, verse 3 makes it clear that judging others in this way distorts relationships and gets in the way of ministry. So, how do we determine what is a disputed matter? How do we discern what's important to hold on to and what is just a personal conviction? Most commonly, that question's answered with this question: is it a salvation issue? If it is, you can't compromise. If it isn't, you're free to decide for yourself. At last year's Synod, one report divided the question three ways, and I personally found this more helpful. You might too. Keep in mind, this distinction isn't from the Bible. At the top level are doctrines that are non-negotiable. These are salvation issues. To be a Christian involves taking these on board. The Nicene Creed that we said earlier is a good summary of key salvation issues. It's a human summary of essential Bible truths. It's not open to dispute. The next level down has doctrines which are not essential to saving faith, but which are essential to the good health of the church, so that members of the church are broadly agreed on the basics. For the Christian Reformed churches, these are our confessional standards: the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. Other denominations have different confessional standards. Church leaders have to be able to support the doctrines at this level in order to preserve church unity, and we sign a document to say that we do. For everyone else in the church, look, there may be some things you don't agree with, but you're expected to at least be able to live with them and not undermine them within the church. These things are part of us being a church together. The third level of doctrines are basically everything else. They're biblical principles, but there's freedom and flexibility on how they're implemented. These are the disputable matters that we're not to argue about. We can discuss and adapt, but not argue. There's no place for judging people because of their personal convictions on these third-level doctrines. Let me propose some examples to explain these. In Hebrews, Christians are commanded to meet together regularly, so that's not disputable. But it doesn't say what time of day we should meet, which is why our Mernda group can meet on Sunday afternoon. The Bible doesn't even prescribe which day to meet on. The early Christians chose to meet on Sundays because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But as far as I can tell, it's not prescribed anywhere. Open to correction on that. I can't find it. Another example, you know this one, music is often contentious in churches. The Bible encourages singing to God, and from the biblical examples, the words of the song should either be directed to God or to each other about God. But the style of music isn't specified. So there's freedom on that. Lots of people have personal convictions on what sort of music is appropriate, but that is a disputable matter that we should not argue about. We can discuss, of course. Other examples might be standards of dress, service structures, whether meetings are more formal or more relaxed, and so on. And then beneath those three levels, of course, there are secular decisions that people make. You know, what job to take, who to be friends with, what hobbies to pursue, and so on. Obviously, they're not things to judge someone about. It all sounds neat and tidy when you say it quickly, but life's never that neat. I think it's fair to say we can be in Christian fellowship with anyone who agrees on the top-level doctrines, the salvation issues. I had a young Egyptian lady working for me once who worshipped in the Coptic Orthodox Church. Obviously, different worship styles and different culture, but she was a faithful Christian and we could relate as fellow believers. In contrast, I think a Baptist church would consider the mode of baptism, that is, full immersion, as a second-level doctrine, like our confessional standards. We consider it third level. We are free to baptise by sprinkling water or by full immersion, and we've done both. Having looked at what constitutes a disputable matter, let's move on past verse 1. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul encouraged all Christians to, quote, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God, end quote. Here in verse 5, with our minds renewed in that sort of way by the Holy Spirit, each Christian is to make a considered judgment about our own responsibility, and we should only do what we feel assured is pleasing to God. And so, in verses 6 and 7, if those of weak faith consider food laws essential to their worship, they should not go against that. And people with freedom from food laws eat whatever, giving thanks to God. Neither should criticize the other. In verse 10, Paul asks, how can the weak presume to judge the strong and the strong dare to despise the weak? The reason we are to put up with each other in verses 11 and 12. All of us must stand before the judgment seat of God and give account to him. We are to worship him each in our own way, with good conscience and in faith, and we should not judge others for their worship. It's a two-way responsibility, the strong and the weak bearing with one another. These verses make it clear that we are all personally responsible to Jesus for the choices we make. Too many Christians act as if fellow believers are accountable to them and the way they do things, rather than to Jesus. When we pass judgment on others like that, we're taking over Jesus' role as Lord, and we're setting up ourselves in his place. Let me give you some examples. Years ago, I was in a church where the pastor had a very serious-minded approach to faith and service, which was fine. There was a trainee pastor there with a more relaxed approach, and the senior pastor refused to put him forward for ordination because, in his view, the trainee wasn't serious enough. The young man was happily accepted by a church in a small country town. I visited him there and saw how he related so easily and comfortably with everyone in that town, which is great for opportunities to spread the gospel, isn't it? I tried to imagine the senior, serious pastor relating comfortably to the people there, and I just couldn't. Each man was serving God in the place they were most effective. Being serious enough actually had nothing to do with it. And look, maybe the young guy was a bit weaker in his faith. If so, it wasn't being an obstacle to his ministry. The senior pastor was taking his own standard of seriousness and applying it to someone else, rather than seeing what God was doing. I don't want to be overcritical. The senior pastor was a really wonderful pastor. I think he just missed a step on that one. Another example, in my early days as a Christian, I came across many Christians who disapproved of rock music and looked down on you, or me, as a lesser Christian if you liked it. The devil's music, they called it back then, unironically. To be clear, it wasn't always the words they objected to. Often it was just the music style itself. Even back then, I realised I wasn't accountable to them for the music I liked. My accountability was to God. Since then, thankfully, we have Christian rock and metal bands spreading the gospel to people who listen to those music styles. Another example. I've been in a couple of churches where mothers were expected to be super mums. There was an expectation, the first Sunday after the baby was born, there was an expectation they would bring the baby to church. That would show how strong their faith was. Those who didn't or couldn't were looked down on as a second-rate mother. I'm glad to say my wife was not playing along with that game. What a crazy thing for Christians to look down on another Christian about. A final example. There are a number of churches who believe that you can't be a real Christian unless you can speak in tongues. It's a distortion of 1 Corinthians 14 about spiritual gifts. The longer passage, chapters 12 to 14, makes clear that there are many spiritual gifts and different people have different gifts. To single out one specific gift, namely speaking in tongues, and then to accuse people of not being Christians if they don't have that one gift is terrible and unscriptural. It's passing judgment on people based on certain other people's convictions, exactly what Paul speaks against. Paul is clear that we are accountable to Jesus, not to other people's rules or their views on how things to be done. On disputable matters, the third level doctrine stuff, that's what we're talking about here, the disputable matters. So what about here in this congregation? What are some things we might care for one another about? Well, we're from a number of different backgrounds, which means there are cultural differences. That might show in the level of formality or informality that we're comfortable with in our worship. Maybe in the clothing styles we think are suitable for church, or in how we expect children to behave in our worship. We may have different ideas on those things. We might have personal ideas on how things should be done, maybe ways we've grown up with that can be hard to let go of. How we celebrate the Lord's Supper. My first church was highly formal in that. And then on Beach Mission we celebrated the Lord's Supper sitting in a circle on a beach, which woke me up that formality wasn't the point of the Lord's Supper. If you grew up in a Christian home or came to Christ as an adult, like me, there will be differences in how we look at a whole range of things about worship and faith in general. God knows our differences, and he brought us together with these. We're accountable to him, not to other people's views, for the disputable matters and, of course, the purely optional stuff. Here's a thought, and it's a personal suggestion to stronger Christians. Don't fall into the trap of being proud of your strength. Salvation does not depend on wrestling with hard theological questions, memorizing catechisms and vast tracts of the Bible, or whatever. Those things are good and helpful, but not as a subject of pride. Salvation lies in the gospel, and there's nothing in the gospel that a six-year-old can't understand. A Beechwood mission leader used to say that, and we saw a six-year-old come to saving faith. If the strong in faith are not proud about it, they're less likely to look down on those who are weaker in faith, and they'll be better able to build them up. It's good if we can respect the words and actions of those who are weaker in faith. They still have faith, and God may use them to encourage or challenge us, even if we're stronger in faith overall. For example, some of you parents may have young teenagers who are still growing in their faith. Some of them are likely to see spiritual issues in very black and white ways. As we become adults, we take a more nuanced view. Or maybe it's a more compromised view. Paul's encouragement to bear with one another becomes two ways in this. The black and white view might be a valid challenge to us about how we as adults are living our faith. Or the nuanced way we have it as adults may be instructive to our teenagers. It's not a one-way traffic. While I'm making suggestions, here's another. Let's not get sucked into thinking that things like intelligence or a prestigious job or having lots of friends or influence mean someone has a strong faith. Strong faith often rests in those who know themselves to be weak and instead trust in the Lord. They may be unimposing, perhaps frail or elderly, or simply people who don't push themselves forward. You may find strong faith in quiet places, humble places. In your growth group, does everyone take part in the discussion? Or do a few people dominate the discussions? The quieter people may just simply prefer to be quiet, but if they feel they're weaker in faith, how will you build them up if they never get a chance to speak or ask questions? Everything so far has been about two-way relationships between people who are stronger and weaker in faith. Paul now turns to a specific instruction to those who are stronger in faith, to care for those who are weaker. This is a one-way responsibility. Verses 13 to 23, and especially 13 to 15, Paul says, "Do not cut down a weaker Christian by insisting on your own freedom. Rather, promote peace and build one another up." Paul says not to put a stumbling block in the way of those with weaker faith. Believers who are assured of their liberty in food or special days may cause the spiritual ruin of a weaker Christian by their behaviour. The stronger writer conclude that ritual uncleanness is not an issue for those who are no longer bound by the Old Testament law. But for believers who have not grasped that truth, literal obedience to the ritual law is still a matter of conscience in verse 14. Love, righteousness, peace and joy in verse 17 must take precedence over liberty. We have freedom to eat, but we also have freedom to not eat, so as to avoid undermining a fellow Christian. We are to build each other up, not tear down, in verses 19 to 20. Into chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, those with strong faith are to bear with the weak in the interests of building them up. Our goal is in 15, verse 5, harmony and unity in the service of Jesus, and our harmony will glorify God. We have many weaker Christians in our church. They're called children. How does this apply? How do we build them up? Not just parents, but all of us as a whole church. Let me give you one example. A work colleague I had who was a Christian stopped drinking alcohol at home and everywhere, including in lunches with work colleagues, which is how I knew about it. He had nothing against alcohol. His children were, I think, tweens, and he wanted to support and encourage them at an age where they might make poor choices about alcohol. He gave up his freedom to drink alcohol to support them. That's someone with strong faith supporting people with weaker or developing faith. It's not just about children. I'm sure you can see how the principle applies overall. To summarise this section then, the responsibility is placed on those with stronger faith to care for those with the weaker faith. Those of weaker faith are not to criticise the freedoms of the stronger, but it's the stronger who must care and support the weaker. Chapter 15 is clear that we must bear with one another. Christ did not please himself, neither should we please ourselves, if it is to a fellow believer's detriment. God gives endurance and encouragement that enables us to live in harmony with one another to his glory. Now, looping back a little, there's a practical problem with all of this. Have you spotted it? The problem from chapter 14 is that we seem to be held captive to the weakest Christian's conscience. It looks like we're drawn down to the lowest common denominator, drawn down to what the Christian of weakest faith can handle. If the church is captive to the weakest Christian's faith, Christianity would be doomed to be, I don't know, just a set of rules. How can we avoid this? Well, there are three steps from our passage. Firstly, if your faith is strong, you are obligated to take the initiative by considering what will be most helpful for building up the weak, rather than insisting on your own rights so that you may please yourself. Secondly, show love and concern and actively reach out to embrace the weak in faith, building up a spirit of unity so that the church can follow Jesus and praise God all together. This creates an environment where the weak can grow in faith. And thirdly, as said in 15 verse 7, the strong and weak must learn to accept one another and welcome one another. In the debate on disputable matters, a person was accepted or condemned based on their agreement with an individual's convictions. Instead of that, we have to accept one another on the same basis that Jesus accepts us, as we are, fully and completely forgiven and accepted. To summarise then, as believers, we are to accept one another without condemnation for personal convictions, verse 14 verses 1 to 2. We have no right to judge others on such issues, for they are matters of conscience to be settled between the individual and the Lord. Therefore, we must avoid passing judgment on one another in 3 to 12. Instead, each person needs to be sensitive to how their choices affect others in verses 13 to 18. We must choose to do those things which lead to peace and mutual building up, verses 19 to 21, and in this way, we protect each person's conscience and the quality of their personal relationship with the Lord, verses 22 to 23. We are responsible to Jesus for our conscience on disputable matters. It's not our business to try to make other people responsible to us and what we think. Chapters 15, verses 5 and 6. The purpose of all this is that with one voice we may glorify God. Verse 7, the strong and the weak are to welcome one another and accept each other, despite their differences. Only with this can we all glorify God with the unity for which Paul prays. 15 verse 7 is the culmination of Paul's argument. All Christians are to welcome one another because Christ has welcomed us, and this is to God's glory.